one of the greatest, if not the greatest, and most central aspects of the Christian faith is what we celebrated a few weeks ago, a day that the world calls Easter Sunday, that day when Jesus bodily rose from the grave after having been most definitely dead on the cross and buried. He was raised up on the third day alive. It is part and parcel of what we as Christians believe, hold to, and teach. And you may remember in our study on that Easter that we saw how much trouble the Apostle Paul would get in when he talked about all kinds of things and about religion and about God. But oftentimes when he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that was the last straw. Oh, people didn't want to hear about that. People couldn't believe that. People couldn't accept that. But we do. Jesus was dead. He was buried. And indeed, he was raised from the dead on the third day and showed himself alive by many convincing proofs, at one time to as many as 500. That's a pretty good-sized church. But it's what we believe. Jesus indeed was raised from the dead. But now let me ask you, whatever became of the resurrected Jesus? Where is he today? I mean, Jesus doesn't live over in Jerusalem in some little house. Whatever became of the resurrected Jesus? Well, as we saw in the scriptures a few moments ago in that reading in Acts chapter 1, and you need not turn there, Jesus, after showing himself alive for a period of 40 days, the scripture says, ascended bodily into heaven. He is no longer walking on earth as he was during that time when he was here among men. He has ascended bodily, gone into heaven. But what I want for us to ask this morning is, what does that mean to me? What does that mean to us? What can we or what should we do with the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and then has bodily ascended into heaven? That is the place, really, where the Apostle Paul begins to apply his message to the Colossian church. So I want to ask you to turn with me again to Colossians chapter 3. Last Lord's Day morning, we began a series from chapter 3 of the book of Colossians dealing with what Christians ought to do, how Christians ought to live. That being summed up in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." But before we get to verse 17, we've got to go from verse 1 on down. And most of it, or a lot of it, is application and practical things that we ought to keep in mind as we live our lives for Christ today. But before we actually got into taking up the things that are talked about here by the Apostle Paul, we did just a bit of introduction and background. And I'm just going to remind you about what we saw. First of all, in regards to the church, we saw that the church was surrounded by pagans. The city that the Colossians lived in, Colossae, was a city that was predominantly pagans. They didn't like God. They didn't love God. They didn't even like the God of the Jews. They were pagans. However, mixed in to those pagans was a formidable size contingency of Jewish people. And so there were Jewish people and there were pagan people. Let me ask you a question. Did the pagan people like Christianity? No. Did the Jewish people like Christianity? No. And so immediately and right off the bat, this church begins and they are plunked down in a situation where there's paganism and there's false religion. And that's what they're battling against in their daily lives. And we make that point because it is the same life that we live. as Christians today, you live, and let's face it, we live in a predominantly pagan society now. Whatever America was in terms of Christianity and morality and ethics, it isn't anymore. And so we live in a predominantly pagan society, and we are bombarded daily with the influences of this pagan society for sex, for sin, for drugs, for whatever else it may be. That's what you get up to every morning when you go outside. That's what the Colossians got up to every day when they left their homes to go to work. People who wanted to lie, people who wanted to cheat, people who wanted to steal. Plus, there was also that influence not only of paganism, but of false teaching from the Jewish faith, which denied Christ, which denied that Jesus was the Messiah. So what do you get up when you go out and face the world? Don't you get up and just go out and get embraced by all kinds of people who say, oh, we love Jesus, we love Christianity, we believe it's the truth. We have it on all of our CNN and NBC and ABC and CBS. We just love to tell people that Jesus is the Messiah and that we ought to all worship God. Isn't that what you face? Or do you not face a society in which Christians are denounced as dumb and just totally ignorant of facing the wonderful truths that we have learned as a society, and this thing called Christianity and this thing called God can't really exist? Isn't that what you face? This is exactly what they faced. This is the kind of city that they were in. This is the kind of society that we are in. And so the Apostle Paul gives them some practical application, some practical points of the doctrines that he has already covered in the first two chapters as to how to live in that kind of a society. Now, the second thing that we came to, not only did we look at the church, but we looked at this prerequisite that the Apostle gives in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, if then you have been raised up with Christ. There's a condition on what he's about to say. The condition is, if you have been raised up with Christ. In other words, he's speaking to those who, as we saw last Lord's Day, were dead in their sins and their trespasses and were made to be alive through the grace of God in Christ Jesus. As Jesus Christ was dead and in the grave and was raised up to life, so too those who are Christians are said to have been dead in their sins and raised to new life through Jesus Christ. This is, again, a description of what Jesus called being born again. And it is a picture of Christian baptism. You go down into the water signifying your death to the world, and you are raised to new life in Christ. This is what he's talking about. And we looked at the various texts that attest to that. And so the prerequisite is, hey, this is for Christians. You can't expect this application to work if you do not embrace the resurrected Jesus Christ. You cannot expect the things of the Bible to apply to you if you do not apply yourself to the things of God. If you are not in Christ, this is not in you. Now, you can be in Christ, and it can be for you, and we make that offer each week. Come to Christ, understand Him, know Him, and embrace Him, and what we say will be certainly for you. But the clear teaching of the passage is, if you have been raised up with Christ. And then he begins this series of things that we will begin today. And the first one that we come to, as he speaks again to believers, and I would say this also, if you are here this morning and you are not a believer and you do not know and embrace Jesus Christ, it's not like these things won't be practical for you. I hope that you'll learn something. But again, the implication in the teaching is that this is something that he's setting forth for God's people. And the first thing that we come to as with that understanding, as we focus on our life and as we live this life in a society that is surrounded by pagans and by false teachings, what ought our focus to be? Where ought our thoughts and our focus and our attention be turned? And we begin then by seeing that he says, seeking things above. Seeking things above. So if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that's all we're going to get to this morning. We're going to see three areas of this, and the first one is the action that he speaks about taking, and that's the word seek, or keep seeking. Now, the word in the Greek is the word zetheo, and it basically means to endeavor, to inquire, to strive for. It's an active word. It's something that you do. It's a verb. You go. You're doing something. And it means that you're striving for it. It has a lot of power behind it. And you have to also understand that in the context, that it's not saying that you're seeking merely to discover something. Oh, look, vines. I found them. That's not what the word is suggesting. It is rather a seeking to obtain. It's not just seeking to find. It's seeking to take it, to embrace it, to hold to it, to have it. It's seeking to obtain. You don't want to just know about something. You want to possess something. And that's what he's saying as he says, keep seeking. You are striving. You are endeavoring, you are inquiring, you are seeking in order to obtain something. Now, I want you to see how this is used. If you would, please look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is the parable chapter in the book of Matthew, as he tells several parables. I'm going to, even though this verse doesn't have the word, and I'm going to begin in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 13. He says, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, and here's the word, seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl, he goes, wow, I found it, and goes away. And upon finding it, he went away and sold all that he had and bought it. He wanted it. He wanted to obtain it. He didn't just want to find it. It wasn't the bent of his life to go out and find this pearl of great price and go, oh, it's great, and then leave. He wanted it. The bent of his heart, the desire of his heart, was to find and obtain the treasure, to find and obtain the pearl of great price. Some people seem to think that it's just enough to know about Jesus. It's just enough to know about God. As a matter of fact, there's a rather large denomination that teaches that there's just two things that you've got to do. You have to believe in your head that there's a God. Just believe that. Yeah, okay, I believe it. And be baptized in the way that they prescribe for you to be baptized, and you're saved, and that's it. Just think it. Just say, okay, I believe there's a God, and that's enough. That is what theologians call intellectual assent. Oh, yeah, I believe that there's a God. Okay, you're in. Intellectual assent. Some people really think that that's all you got to do. That just somehow or other, I believe that there is a God intellectually. That is not what Paul is talking about when he says seek or keep seeking. It is not just to obtain intellectual knowledge. It is to obtain and to understand and to know a close relationship to the one that he will go on to describe. It is a seeking to obtain, like those described here in Matthew chapter 13, who find the treasure and sell everything that they can to have it, who find the pearl and sell everything that they can. What does that mean? It is the most important thing in your life. It is what you want. And we have a whole generation of people that have all kinds of important things that they will do anything to get. And so seldom does it have anything to do with God. But what Paul is saying, that the Christian will have this deep-rooted desire to seek and to obtain a relationship to Jesus Christ and to God with all of your heart. Now, the second thing I want to say about the action here in regards to the Word is that the Word is an active Word, which means that it depicts continuous action. You keep on seeking. And that's even in our text, he says, keep seeking the things above. Once again, the fallacy in so many quote-unquote religious circles and even evangelical Christianity is that suddenly someone comes down an aisle, comes forward, signs a card, joins the church. You never see them again, but they're still just going to heaven. They had a seeking experience that day, and they came forward that day, and maybe they got dunked in the tank the next week or that night, and boom, you're in. And they can go back to living the way they always were, and nothing changes in their life. Their sin doesn't stop. Their way of life doesn't change. It's just the same stuff. This Word is a continuous seeking. The bent and the desire of my heart is not for the pearl of great price today, and then tomorrow something different, something sinful, something less. The desire of my heart today is to seek after and to obtain the treasure that is from Jehovah God. But, oh, let me see, I'll mix in a little bit of Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or my old traditions of whatever it may be. We'll see the focus in a few minutes. But it is a seeking after this which is the most important, and it doesn't stop. I think that this is one of the hardest things about Christianity. People start out and they're on fire and they're all pumped up. And it happens even with churches. New churches start and the people are on fire and they're all pumped up. And then a few weeks, a few months, a few years later, they just kind of dragging. And they've lost that which was the desire of their hearts. And they're seeking things elsewhere. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, if you've been raised up with Christ, you're going to keep on seeking. It's not a one-time adventure. It's a lifetime pursuit. Jesus never congratulates people for starting out well. It's those who persevere to the end will be saved. And the third thing about this is that the emphasis is not on the seeking, but on the object sought. All that contained in the Word, isn't that amazing? The emphasis is not on the seeking. It's not on the activity of seeking. It's on what you're seeking for. That's the emphasis. The emphasis is not your action and what you do. The emphasis is what you're doing it for, who you're doing it for, what you're seeking, what you're looking for, what you're earnestly striving after, what the bent of your heart's desire is. What are you seeking for? What are you looking for? The activity of seeking is far less important than what you are seeking. What are you seeking? When you obtain that pearl or when you obtain that treasure, do you think of the search? You know, the thing that I think of in a situation like this is, you know, a woman goes through a 9-month gestation period, the child does, in the woman's womb. And there's a lot of discomfort for that 9 months. And then it's punctuated by a joyous day that's just filled with all kinds of fun, known as labor pains. And women are in such good mood on that day, you know. And then there's that tremendous amount of pain that is involved in childbirth. But do you think of the pain when you look in your son's eyes or your daughter's face? I hate you for all the pain you put me through. You don't think of the pain. You love the child. The whole point here is you don't think of the seeking. You want the treasure. You want the pearl of great price. You don't think of the seeking. The object is far more important than the activity you're doing to get the object. That is your desire. That is your love. That is what you're looking for. That is what is important to you. And so, the apostle says to us in terms of the action, that it is a seeking to obtain. It is a seeking that is ongoing. And it is a seeking that is important only because of what you are seeking. And that really brings us to the next point. The action and now the location. What or where will you find that treasure, that pearl? He says in verse 1, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above. Now, seeking things is common in our day. I said it a few moments ago. People seek for all kinds of things. People have a desire to get rich. People have a desire to get a BMW. Whatever it may be, people have all kinds of desires, all kinds of things that they seek for. It's common, whether it's wealth, fame, or power, or even some of the noble things like we see happening right in our own day. But seeking for the right thing and seeking for the most important thing is not that common. It is rare to find people, even people in church, that seek for, come for, go for the right reasons, the right things. Seeking is common, but seeking the right thing is not common. And the right thing and the right treasure is not found below, if I can use the opposite of above, the material, the place in which we live. This is not all there is. This is not the beginning and the end of all things. This is temporary. This is temporal. This is passing. And yet people are seeking for things that are passing away rather than things that are eternal. And that is so hard. It's a hard concept, even for Christians, to just keep in the front of their minds that, hey, this is not the eternal. This is not the better. That's the eternal. That's the better. We don't want people to die. We keep praying that people will live. And we do. We want people to live. But when you're in Christ and when you recognize and realize the reality of what the Bible teaches, that when you die, you don't go to a worse place. You go to a better place. This is not the better. This is not the best. That is. So he says, seek things that are above. Now, what are the things that are above? What are the things? I want to ask you to return to the Gospel of Matthew again. And this time go to Matthew chapter 6. Look at verse 31. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now let's just stop right there. Did you see the contrast? These are the things that the pagans seek. Now let's translate it out of the looking for things such as what shall we eat or what shall we drink or with what shall we clothe ourselves, and let's put it into the common vernacular or the common mindset of the day. Where can we get the bigger house? Where can we get the bigger car? Where can we get the more money? Where can we get the more power? This is what people are what? Seeking for. And when he uses the term Gentiles, what is that really relating to? It's relating to pagans. This is what the non-Christians are looking for. And again, those of you who know me know that I don't think it's wrong to have a nice house or a nice car, any of those things. You know that. But is that where the desire of your heart is? Is that your treasure? Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so he says, these are the things that the pagans seek for. These are the things that are the desire of their heart, the bent of their heart, the longing, the things that they keep on seeking for. People get up at 6 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, get to the office at 6 o'clock, and they work really hard so that they can make the mortgage payments on their big house, on their BMW, or whatever it may be. They keep on doing it. But verse 33, Jesus says, and here's our word, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What's above? His kingdom, His righteousness. And I don't have the time, and in fact, we will get into some of these things in some of the rest of the text. But when you think about it, first of all, he says the prerequisite is that you're already a Christian when he tells you these things. So a Christian is in the kingdom of God. It's not like you're seeking the kingdom of God. But I thought about it and I realized that, you know, even though I am in the kingdom of God, sometimes I'm not always acting like I'm in the kingdom of God. I'm not always living like I'm in the kingdom of God. The thing then is that you're focusing and seeking the things that are above are to be an active, vibrant, living citizen of the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of the world. And part of that then is His righteousness. And that opens a whole new area. I want to seek first His righteousness. Seek what? First. First. What ought you to be seeking after to obtain? Continually seeking after to obtain that is the object of your heart and the most important thing that you want, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the things that go along with the righteousness of God and the kingdom of God. And what are those things? Well, it's a life and a lifestyle that is different from the rest of the world. It is a lifestyle that involves holiness, godliness, honesty, and integrity. Wow, those are things that don't even enter into most people's thinking today. And beyond that, there are other things that you as a Christian would seek. And can I put it this way? How about the gifts of God in your life? To use them. The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, all of these things. And the gifts that God has given you, particularly in the service of the church and all those other things that you read about in other portions of the Scriptures that we just absolutely don't have time to go into. But you know them. Teaching, helping, mothering, nurturing, giving, all of these things. Seek them first. Could you imagine if churches embraced what the Apostle Paul told them to do? Seek first above all else the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God. What Jesus told us to do? I want to obtain a life that is Christ-like. I want to use the gifts that God has given to His glory, to affect others, to affect my children, to affect my family, to affect my co-workers, to affect my church. Turn back to the text. Look back at Colossians chapter 3. You see, he goes on to talk about this, and we will get into this a little bit further. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 12. And so those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Doesn't that sound like the average church? Bearing one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, and also should you. I mean, this is what we should want. And yet, in so many instances, even in church, it is so rare and so hard to accomplish. But I must go back to the text and continue on. He says, keep seeking the things above. And then he adds this, where Christ is. Now that's the reference back to the ascension that we mentioned at the beginning. where Christ is. He's not here in the bodily sense anymore. He has ascended to heaven. And it says in the text, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But that's where Christ is. Christ has ascended. And it is a reminder to you and to me that though Christ is not here in front of us and that we don't open our eyes and see Him visibly, we don't touch Him and handle Him as Thomas demanded. No, Christ has ascended into God, to God, and yet although we don't see Him, He is still alive. We do not have a tomb where Jesus is buried. You know, with all of this fighting and everything that's going on over in the Middle East, they say that they have this church of the Nativity where Christ was born. And they believe they have the tomb where Christ was laid. I don't know. But I do know this, that even the tomb that they say is where Christ was laid is empty. Buddha's tomb's not empty. Muhammad's tomb's not empty. But Jesus' tomb is empty. And so Paul's saying, seek the things that are above. They're not dead things. They're not past things. They're present things. They're things that are alive. That's where Christ is. Christ was dead and now He's alive and He's ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. He's not dead. He's still alive. He's still your God. He's still your Savior. Now let's add to that what He says when He says seated at the right hand of God. What does that imply? Majesty. Power. Might. It is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1, and it is recalled by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. Look at Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" And they said to Him, "The son of David." And He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.'" Again, that's a quote from Psalm 110. "Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies at thy feet." The Lord said to my Lord, that's Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, ruling until all enemies have been put beneath His feet. Also to chapter 26. Still Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. "And the high priest," this is Jesus on trial, "stood up and said to Him, 'Do you not make any answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to Him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" This was an attestation of His deity. Who has all power? God has all power. And so here is Jesus declaring to them, "Yes, I am the Son of the living God. And you'll see Me seated at the very right hand of the Father in majesty and in power." And that's what Paul is reminding the church there, the Colossians. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God in all majesty and in all power, ruling. What does that make Him? Well, God, yes, but when it makes Him worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration, worthy art Thou, O Lamb, who is slain, worthy, worthy. God, when He raised Jesus from the dead, said amen to everything that Jesus said and taught and did and the work that He accomplished on the cross. And now, although we cannot see it and they did not see it, He is saying amen again to all that my Son is and all that my Son has done, because He is seated at my right hand in all authority and in all power. Seek that in your mind. Put that in your head. Understand and realize it, that your Savior Jesus Christ is alive, seated at the very right hand of God in power. and in majesty. We do not serve a Savior who is impotent. Serve a Savior who is God, powerful, majestic, ruling. We serve a Savior seated at the right hand of God, far above any created being. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, just briefly. The argument of the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. What would be another way to put that? Keep seeking things above. Don't drift away. Keep seeking things above. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject the angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He's speaking about Jesus. There's nothing that can compare to Jesus. There's no created being that can compare to Jesus. There's no angel that can compare to Jesus. You can't compare to Jesus. And yet Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, like man. But now He is crowned with glory and majesty and might and power. And yet, unfortunately, when you go into so many churches in our day, it's like Jesus is just a good buddy. Now, Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But I'm talking about some of the irreverence that is synonymous with many worship services in our day that do not treat Jesus with that balance of love and graciousness and that closeness that you have to a brother and to God as a father, with that irreverence that He's just a guy in the sky with a long beard, and boy, He's our good buddy, and He's our friend Jesus, and boy, He just, you know, and you can trample over Him and treat Him in any way you want. You cannot. He is God. He is worthy of awe and reverence. And we bow before Him because He is God, crowned with glory and majesty and seated at the right hand of God. That is what you seek when you seek His kingdom. He is the King of the kingdom. He is the head. He is the ruler and the leader. And when you seek His righteousness, that righteousness comes with reverence as well as the blessings. It just gets to me so much when churches lower Jesus to their own standards and lower who He is, and lower what He's done, and lower Him, and lower Him, and lower Him, and elevate man, and elevate man, and elevate man, and man does this, and man's so great, and man this, and man that, and Jesus gets lower and lower, until like we're almost on the same plane. It's just not so. And so Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 1 that we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, glorious God, worthy of our honor, worthy of our respect, worthy of some awe. And so the action is to keep on seeking. The location is above, where Christ is, not here, not on the earth. You won't find the leader here. Look there, above. And I'm going to close with the reason. The action, the location, the reason. Why do we go where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? I'm just going to say a couple of things and we'll close. First of all, since it is the place where God is, that makes it a place of power. I don't know about you, but I need the strength of God and the power of God to live a godly life. To have that righteousness that we spoke about in Matthew 13, that's where you need to go. You need to go to the source, to God. I want the power of God in my life. I want the boldness of God in my life, the relentlessness of God in my life. I want to be able to stand up in the face of insurmountable odds and still say, I believe in a God who saves. You know, I want to still have the boldness to be able to say that I believe these things and I hold these things are true and these things are right. And I want the gifts that God gives. And I want to see others utilize the gifts that God gives. The power that comes from God to utilize the gifts that He has given. I want to see leaders raised up. I want to see preachers preach the truth. I want to see God raise the dead to new life at Grace Baptist Church. I still believe He can do it. I don't believe I can do it. In fact, I know I can't do it. But He can. I want to see that power. Well, because it's a place where God is, it's a place of power, it's a place of help. All the help that we need, that's where God is. It makes it a place of purity. You know, in the impure world in which we live, what a great escape to go to the place where God is, a place of purity, a place of holiness. It makes it a place of safety. If ever there was a time, at least in my life, that you need a place of safety, it is now. And so, it's not that we're ignorant of what's happening in the world today, but no matter what happens in the world today, I know I'm safe in the hands of God. And when they can blow up the World Trade Center and kill so many people, isn't it great to know that you can still be safe in Christ, safe in God, because nothing happens outside of the purview of His sovereign design and will. Nothing. They will not harm one hair on your head without the permission of the sovereign Almighty God. A place of safety and protection is where God is, and that enables us to live without fear. Because God is there, it also makes it a place of blessing. I want the blessing of God, the fruit of God, the fruit of God, and what Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. I want to see the fruit of that. I want to see the blessing of God on our people when we worship, that when we come week by week. I want the blessing of God. I want the presence of God in our worship. I want Him to bless this church with His presence and with His help. That's where God is. That's where I want to be. That's where I want this church to be. Desiring to be in the presence of God in a special way in worship. And to look forward to it. I look forward to it. To worship with the people of God. Because I sense the presence of God. And the blessing of God. I want that more. Well, not only because it's a place where God is, but it's a place where our Savior is. Keep seeking the things above because that's where God is. Because that's where our Savior is. Savior, the one who died for our sins. And such unselfish love. That He gave His life for me, that He took my sin, my pain, my wickedness on Himself and died on the cross for me. I want to be with Him. I want to be there. I want to see. That's what I want. That's what I want to seek after. That's what I want to have. That's what I want to obtain. I want to obtain and to know the love of Jesus Christ, my Savior, more and more in my heart. No matter how pagan the society is, and no matter how filled with false religion, the society is, that's what I want. Because that's where He is. It's a place of love. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of hope. There's more to this life than this life. I have hope that when I die, I will be there. Because Jesus said so. And because He was raised from the dead, it's true. And because He's ascended to the right hand of God in power, it's true. And that He said He will come back, it's true. And so I have hope in that place. So that's why I want to seek that place. And it is a place of peace. You know, they're running around in the Middle East trying to broker peace between two people who absolutely hate one another, who serve false gods, both of them, and yet they expect to find peace. I'm sorry, the Jewish people, by and large in Israel, have rejected Jesus as Messiah. And the Arabs, they worship Allah. And they expect to get them together. Do you know how you could get them together? Get them saved. That's part of the text that Paul's going to get to in a few, well, that we'll get to in a few weeks. You want real peace? Christ brings peace. And you know that is so trite in our day because it's been made trivial and it's been cheapened by so many of these evangelists. You know, it isn't that simple. It isn't that easy. We want a moving of the sovereign God to work in the hearts of men and women, not just in the Middle East, but in America. You do not get peace from a tragedy in New York. I don't care how bad it is. Real peace doesn't come until your heart is changed and that heart of stone is taken out and a heart of flesh is replaced and put in its place and you love God and you love His people. That's when you get to have peace. That's where Jesus is. That's where I want to go. Seek those things that are above. It's a place where God is. It's a place where our Savior is. And guess what? It's a place of your home. It's the place where your home is. This is not your home. That is your home. You know, when you leave here, and there are people going, I want to go home now. But you know, when you do leave here, where do you go? You go home and you feel good. You know, it's my home. That there's something that's real about going home and being home. It's your place. But this is not your home. That is your home. Can you imagine how wonderful it will be when you finally get there? Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face. Oh, that will be glory. Glory for me. Will it be glory for you? Is that your home? Is that really where you are headed so much so that you know it without a doubt? Not because you made a quote-unquote decision. Not because you have some intellectual assent. Oh yeah, I believe there's a God, so I'm a good person and I'm going to go to heaven. But do you know without a shadow of a doubt that that is your final destination? I want to ask you to turn to one other passage. Matthew chapter 7. You know, so many people make salvation to be so trivial in our day. But Jesus didn't make it trivial. Jesus told people to strive to enter to the narrow gate. But what He does promise is verse 7 of chapter 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. And that word seek is the same word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. I cannot make you saved. I cannot twist your arm enough to get you saved, to get you to have a right relationship to Jesus Christ. But I can promise you this on the Word of God, that if you are being drawn by His Spirit and you seek and you are sincere. Remember what that word seek means. It's the object of my heart has become Christ. I really want this thing. I want heaven to be my home. I want salvation. I want righteousness. I want the kingdom of God. That's what I want more than anything else. If that's the bent of your heart, I have you the promise of God. You will find. Knock and it will be opened. Come to Him and He will in no wise cast out. God help us to do as the apostle has suggested, that we keep on seeking all the time the things that are above. Because that's where Christ is, that's where God is, and that's where you'll be if you're in Him. And that's what gives you the ability to stand against a pagan and false religious world. Let's pray.